Well, good morning. If your copy of God's Word still turned to Luke chapter 12, this is the last sermon from Luke before we move into Advent season. Next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, and we'll take those weeks preceding the celebration of Christmas and turn our attention to the gift of the Incarnation. And it's another difficult text. As I mentioned last time, as you begin to progress through the Gospels later in their development, as Jesus moves closer to his crucifixion, his teaching becomes more poignant and it becomes more aggressive and it becomes a little bit more gritty with the sandpaper, if you will, to help take the rough edges off. And this is no different. And so Jesus uses an interesting metaphor here to talk to us about the division that the gospel brings. And that already sounds odd saying out loud, because typically when we think of the gospel, we think of the gospel as a unifying thing. We celebrate the Lord's table. We talk about the unity that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about the fact that the dividing wall has been torn down and he's made the two groups into one new man, we talk about how there's been a great separation between us and God, and that Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, has brought us near to God, where before there was only separation. Now there is unity. And so when you really start running through what the gospel does, most of the conversation is about unity. It's about the peace that the gospel brings. It's about the joy and the hope that it supplies. And so why would our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be speaking to us about the division that the gospel brings? Not a normal way to talk about the gospel. And so notice what he says. He says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." And then he follows that up with a second metaphor. He says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And then to make himself clear, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Which, by the way, we're going to be singing songs about in the coming weeks for Christmas time. I won't try it now, but, you know, peace on the earth, goodwill toward me. Like, it's a little bitty voice in my head. Just, see how does it sing it? No, I should not. That voice gets squelched quickly. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." And so let's talk for a moment about the division that the gospel brings. This first metaphor that Jesus uses, that "I've come to cast fire on the earth," this is actually a dual metaphor. The use of fire throughout the scripture usually carries with it a dual meaning. And so the first initial meaning is usually the most understood and the one that's more of the go-to. Fire is typically a metaphor for judgment. The concept of hellfire and damnation, God raining down fire and brimstone on cities to destroy them, God being a consuming fire to his enemies. You kind of walk through and you see this picture of judgment from the idea of fire. There's this furious, raging fire. But there's another way that fire is used in the scripture, and it has sort of a judgmental quality to it, but it's a positive judgment. And it's the idea of fire being used for purification. We have that metaphor in the New Testament. We have it some other places in the Old Testament as well. But it's the idea of the fire of the Lord, his word, his presence being on his people, and that bringing the dross to the top and it being scraped off, and therefore pure metal, pure gold, pure silver being what is left. Paul talks about, he says, every man's works will be tested, and if it is made of hay and stubble, it'll be burned up and cast aside. You yourself will be saved, but you'll have nothing really to show for it. He said, or it'll show that there was good and pure, precious stone and precious jewel that is able to endure this purification. And so Jesus is expressing a dual metaphor here, because he's speaking to a mixed crowd. He's speaking to a crowd of people who've not embraced the kingdom properly, and he's speaking to a group of people who have embraced the kingdom properly. He has his disciples there, those who have trusted him, those who are following him. He has his opponents there. And then he has the crowds at large that are still kind of in a weird place of uncertainty. But by the way, when it comes to the kingdom, being in a place of uncertainty means that you're in the side of not being in the kingdom. And so there's this oddly mixed crowd of people. And he declares to all of them, I've come to cast fire on the earth. For some of you, that's going to be judgment. For some of you, that's going to be purification. And Jesus makes this unusual statement. He says, I wish that it were already kindled. I wish that it were already doing what it's supposed to do. It's not doing everything that it needs to do right now, but I wish that it were. And then he shifts. And he says, but first, before that fire can do what it needs to do, first, I have a baptism to undergo. In order for the gospel to be full and to be rich and to do all that it's supposed to do in the world, which is either brings judgment down on people or purifies people. That's all. The gospel doesn't play middle ground games. It either brings judgment on you or it purifies you. It either transforms you or it demonstrates that you are an enemy of God. There's no middle ground with the gospel. And before it can do what it's supposed to do fully, Jesus has to undergo his baptism. And notice the contrast of the metaphors. So he starts with what? What does he start with? I have a what to cast out on the earth? Fire. But first, I must undergo a baptism. What do you usually do baptism with? Water. He's doing a very intentional. This is not uncommon from the Hebrew mindset. We often forget that Jesus was a first century Jewish man who would have had a Hebrew mindset. This is not uncommon from a Hebrew mindset to take, especially in an apocalyptic kind of way, because he's talking about ultimate judgment, to take contrasting ideas and use them in sync and union with one another. I have this fire that I need to cast down, but I've got this water that I've got to go through first to kind of create this tension in the mind of what's going on. And so what is this baptism that he's talking about? Here, Jesus is meaning the baptism of his own crucifixion. Before I can place judgment through the gospel on the world that will either raise them up from their death or condemn them in their death, I must undergo a baptism myself where I go under the water, so to speak, and come out the other side. I must endure the judgment. Because, by the way, in the Old Testament, guess what water stood for in a dual metaphor? Judgment or purification. Just like fire did. You had the judgment of Noah's flood. You had the purification washings of Levitical law. So you have both of them with water just like you do with fire. And Jesus said, there is a ritualistic thing that I must go through. Not because I have to be judged, not because I have to be purified, but because I'm taking the place of those of you who will be judged and be purified. And so I'm using the metaphor of baptism. Why? Because baptism, the picture of baptism, is not as enduring as what happens with fire. You pass through baptism and come out on the other side. You don't pass through fire. Fire consumes. You'll either be fully judged or fully changed. That's the picture of the metal being purified. When the metal that has impurities goes into the fire, what happens? The impurities get pulled out. And what comes out is different than what went in. It's not the same. Jesus is saying, I'm going in, I'm coming out the same as I went in. This purification and judgment that's going to happen to me isn't for anything that's wrong with me. It's for the benefit of the other. He uses the baptism metaphor for himself. He uses the fire metaphor for everyone else. And it's an incredible thing that Jesus is doing here. And then he makes the statement. He says, hear me closely. This gospel that I'm giving you, this gospel of peace, it's called the gospel of peace in the Bible. This gospel of peace, this gospel of unity, this gospel of bringing people together, this gospel of love, this gospel of hope, this gospel of joy. Make no mistake, it is a divisive gospel. I did not come to grant peace. Rather, I have come to bring division. The gospel is divisive. That's what it is. And Jesus says that the gospel will be divisive even to the greatest level of society that is known to us, even into the family unit. It will divide family member from family member. And then Jesus gets really specific in this. He says, so from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And those of you who are paying close attention, you read that and you go, wait, there's a whole bunch of people here for this to be three on two. It'll be father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. By the way, it's just five people. It doesn't seem like it's five people. She's got a husband and his wife. That's the mother and the father. The dad is opposed to his son. The mother is opposed to her natural born daughter. And the mother, who's now a mother-in-law, is opposed to her daughter-in-law, who's married to the son. Three on two. It creates division. This is what it does. Even within families. Now, for those of you who have a serious commitment to the gospel in your own life, you have probably seen this. Maybe, just maybe, you're one of the few blessed ones that has just an expansive touch of the gospel throughout your family. And you and your spouse and your kids' spouses and their kids if they're old enough, and your aunts and your uncles and your siblings and your first and second cousins, three times removed on your vet's side. You know, they all love Jesus. And when you guys get together, it's just a great worship time in the Lord. I know some families like that, and that is awesome. Wow. That is not my experience. We're getting ready to try to travel back to see some family this week for Thanksgiving. And we're going to be encountering some people who don't really care much about the Lord. And are not too keen on the fact that my family does. And it's tense and it's weird. It's awkward. It can be mildly uncomfortable to have conversations about much anything past the weather. And even then, thank you, modern sociopolitics, for making the weather a contentious conversation. It used to be super safe to talk about the weather, but now it's not. It's like we got to pick something else. And so even to the family level, the gospel brings division. Why? Because there's no middle ground with the gospel. What is the gospel? Let's be reminded of it again. The gospel is, in essence, God is holy. He has made mankind to reflect his holy by having them bear his holiness, by having them bear his image. We have rebelled against God and have moved into cosmic treason against the Lord, now marring the image that we are supposed to bear. Our sin has created a separation between us and our God. And God, in his loving kindness for the people that he has made in his image, has sent his son Christ Jesus into the world to bridge the gap of that sin, to take the penalty of death and rebellion on himself, and to give as a clothing newness of life, a restoring of the image, if you will, to those people who previously were in rebellion against God and could do nothing to save themselves. And the only hope anyone has of having this right relationship with God anymore is to trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Friend, this is a divisive message. Because people don't want to believe that God is holy. And people don't want to believe that they are sinful. And people don't want to believe that they can't do something to save themselves. And people don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way. And et cetera. Run down any point of the gospel you want. There's a lot of contention to be found there. And what a lot of people do and what a lot of people have done in modern evangelical Christianity is they've taken the rough edges of the gospel and they've tried to smooth them off with a lot of heresy and error. They've tried to sharpen, they've tried to soften the sharp edges of the gospel. Well, maybe we should talk a little less about the holiness of God. Maybe we should talk a little less about the work of Jesus. Maybe the cross shouldn't be so bloody. Maybe the resurrection shouldn't be such a big deal. Maybe we should tone down the repentance thing. Maybe people could be a little bit better than what the Bible says that they are. Maybe it's just about realizing your full potential. Little self-actualization. you know, having every day be a Friday. We could run through a lot of other book titles that are very popular in the Christian world. Anything to not ruffle the feathers of those who are sensitive to the fact that this world is not all that it should be. But that's not really our fault, is it? Maybe I can be okay and you can be okay and we can all just be okay together. And this is what the gospel has become. And as long as you have a gospel like that, guess what? It doesn't divide anybody. You have worship services where they interview people on the way out and they say, well, I'm Catholic and she's Jewish and we both had a great time in here today. Nothing was really said or done in this service that we attended that really bothered me much. Adrian Rogers, the great Baptist preacher, Bellevue Baptist Church, Memphis, Tennessee, who died a few years ago, famously said in one of his sermons, it is better to be divided by the truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. And this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. Saying, listen, I want to tell you guys straight. I didn't come with a soft message. I came with fire. So much so that I have a baptism of crucifixion to endure to unleash that fire on the world. And that fire is only going to do one of two things to you. It's going to burn you up or it's going to purify you from the inside out. That's the only thing that it's going to do. There's no warm fuzzy in there. There's no, well, maybe, but what if in there. It will either crush you or it will make you whole. That's it. That's it. And friends, that's going to cause you, it's going to cause me, it's going to cause us to, on occasion, have to make some decisions about the nature of relationships that we have with other people. Jesus will cause a natural break to occur between myself and those who are not yet in his kingdom. Eventually, that's going to put a strain on the nature and depth of the relationship. It just will. I can't take seriously the transformation that has come into my life by the consuming fire that is the Lord Jesus Christ and not have that also affect those who I come in proximity with. You can't, to go back to Jesus' earlier words. By the way, Jesus already said a version of this. He just said it real nice and we like to put it on paintings in our house. Because he said it in a much nicer way earlier in Luke. No one lights a lamp and hides it underneath a bushel or down in the cellar. But they put it on the lampstand so that it will give light to everyone who's in the house. Oh, Jesus, that's nice. I'm going to put that on a placard and put it on my bumper sticker on my car. It's so pretty. You know what he's saying? You're going to light a fire and fire's going to do what it's supposed to do. You don't hide the fire. So, well, he was talking about light. Yeah, when your fire does two things, it lights and it also burns. So he was just touching on one side of it in a little bit more of a pleasant kind of way early on. But he already said this. He just said it in a different way. And the way he said it the first time made everybody go, oh, that's what we do. Just as an aside, you need to when you have some free time this week, as you have some time off and you're getting over the ham and turkey comas that we will all be in come Thursday and Friday, you need to jump on to the internet, the interwebs, and type in demotivational scriptures that no one puts up in their house. And just see the verses that are like put on placards that nobody's ever going to hang up in their house. You know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Nobody ever hangs that up in their house. Like, I've never seen this one. I've come to bring a fire and divide house. Like, I've never seen that in anybody's house. Oh, that's really good. How do your kids feel about that? Like, I've never gone into somebody's home and seen that. But Jesus has already said this. The gospel is divisive. And so what does he then do to the crowd after he informs them that the gospel is going to bring division? He tells them to make peace before the judgment comes. Make peace. Make peace. And he was also saying to the crowd, verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say a shower's coming. And it turns out to be so. You see a south wind blowing, you say it's going to be a hot day, and it turns out to be that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. But why do you not analyze also this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? You can read the signs of nature, but you can't read the signs of your own impending judgment. We claim that that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good. We take the whole thing, we turn it on its head. We self-justify, we self-excuse. We blame cast, we blame shift. These are the habits of the human person. And everything that we can see wrong in everyone else, we can't see that is also wrong in us as well. And if everybody would just be as right as me, then the whole world would be a better place. This is the mindset of the human person. And we're able to read all kinds of other signs about other things, but we are incapable of understanding our own impending judgment before God. And this is what Jesus, he's calling them out on this, saying, listen, especially the crowd he was talking to at that moment was predominantly made up of Jewish people who knew and understood the law. He said, of all the people who should get this, you should. I've given you the special revelation of my law. I've given you the priesthood. I've given you the prophets. I've given you the temple. I've given you the sacrificial system. You have had every advantage to understand how these things are supposed to be. And yet you still miss it. How much more those of us in our generation who have had 2,000 years now of exposure to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And yet we still so unaware of the greatness of our sin in the presence of a holy God. He said, this is a type of hypocrisy. This is a type of play acting. And so what does he recommend to this audience? What does he say should happen to them? What should they do in response to this? Verses 58 and 59. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. And this is a play on words, especially in the culture that they lived in. What good is it for you not to make peace before the day of judgment? Why would you take this to court? Why would you go and stand before the judge? We have some lawyers here. I have some lawyer friends. I have some conversations with them about some of these sort of settling in and going to court and that sort of thing. The only person who likes to go to court is the person who absolutely knows for sure that they're going to win. It's the only one who likes to go to court. Why? Because you just don't ever know. But if you can settle before you get there, you're guaranteed to get something. You'll probably pay less. They'll probably get less. But everybody got something. When you go to stand before the judge, unless you're sure, you don't know what's going to happen. And in this language here, there's an assumption of guilt of the one being dragged to the court. Make peace with your opponent before you get there. Why? Because everybody knows you're guilty. If they make it to the courtroom, quite literally, you're a dead man. It's not going to go well for you. There's far too much evidence. You will be convicted. And so this is Jesus declaring to the crowd, you are guilty. You will stand before the judge of all of the earth one day who knows everything that is right and does everything that is right and is aware of everything about who you are and what you've done. And you will have nowhere to hide. So as you're on your way to that judgment, would it not be far more sensible for you to make peace with your opponent. By the way, your opponent here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one bringing the fire. He's the one who's gone through the baptism. He is the one who is the righteous judge of your life right now. He is the one that you must bend your knee to. You must yield to him. You must give over and surrender to him. You must trust upon him. You must declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the actual image bearer that you must mimic and come after and be the perfect reflection of if you want a right relationship with God. He is your current opponent. Would you not make peace with him before you get to the judgment? Because what's going to happen if you don't? What does it say here in the text? What's going to happen if you don't? So I say to you, they're going to throw you into the prison and you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last sent. Now, I want to break down for you the incredible, weighty seriousness of what Jesus is saying here about this prison sentence, because we have such a shafted view of prison sentences in 21st century America. 3 meals a day, cable, the ability to get like master's degrees and stuff and come out better than when you went in. Like, we have a really bad view of the seriousness of a prison sentence compared to the first century. So imagine with me for a moment. This person, this was a debtor crime because there was a payment that needed to be made back. This person owed someone else enough money to go to court over. Now, the Jewish people weren't supposed to charge other Jewish people interest, but they lived under Roman rule. So a lot of times they did. And even if they didn't, sometimes the lenders were Romans and they did. So you had these exorbitant interest rates often on these debtor crimes that would happen. Hey, you owe me this money. I can't pay you the money. Okay, well, you owe me this money plus 45% weekly. You know, just something obscene. Well, I couldn't pay you this week. I'm certainly not going to be able to pay you next week plus 45%. All right, well, let's go settle it with the judge. So they go to the judge. The judge convicts you are guilty of not making your payment back. We're going to put you into prison and you can get out of prison as soon as you pay the debt back. Check this out. Can't work in a first century prison. Can't even earn interest on stuff in a first century prison. They take all your stuff. They give it away to other people. They sell it. You become a pauper, is incapable of making any money or resources. So now you find yourself in a prison, incapable of working, earning a living to pay anything back. You are completely incapable of making any money at all. And the interest outside of the prison keeps building. You will not get out of that prison until you have paid back the very last sent, which the crowd would have immediately understood is never. It's an everlasting judgment that Jesus is talking about, a metaphor for what we call hell. Why? So, Philip, what's the great crime? What's the great crime that we've done that's worthy of such a judgment from God? This is one of the things that causes division in the Gospels. People don't agree that our crime is worthy of this. But friends, let me help you understand it this way. God, of all of the things that he made, stars and the moons and the planets, all the things that he made on this earth, the various animals and the creatures, things that fly and the things that swim and the things that roam the earth, he took lowly creature that we are. We can't swim forever without drowning. We can't fly without a machine. We don't run the fastest. We aren't the strongest. And he took us, lowly creature that we are, susceptible to all manner of disease. And he made us to bear his image in this world. And he gave us a commission. So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Dominion, that's the language of rulership, of ownership, of authority. We were the image of God placed in his sacred temple. The reason why there's a command to not make false images is because there's no need for a false image. There's a living image that reflects the picture of God that exists in the world already, and it's humanity. And he placed this in his sacred space. And all the rest of creation was able to properly worship God because it was under the dominion of the one that bore the image of God. And what we did is we said, you know what? That's not enough. I don't want to just bear the image of God. I want to be God. And we committed cosmic treason against the glory of the Most High God. And in the process, drug all of the cosmos down into rebellion against God because of our sin. And every moment of every day, that we live selfishly, that we act for our own benefit, that we look away from the greatness of the glory of God and do not point creation and other people to the glory of God and do not live our lives in such a way to cause people to want to worship the worth and the power and the greatness and the might of God, we are adding to our cosmic debt against God. And friends, I tell you the truth. That Isaiah made it very clear that even his righteousness was as filthy rags before God. That even when I attempt to do acts of righteousness, they fall incredibly short of what God demands of me. It says in the Old Testament that even when a wicked man prays, praying being one of the greatest spiritual acts a person can do, it's considered an abomination to God. And so, friends, here we are. We're trapped already in this prison. We haven't even made it to the judgment yet. And we're already trapped in this debtor's prison where every moment of every day, 1,000,000% of compounded interest is falling on us every second. And we can't even earn the resources we need to pay it back. And we're trapped. And then one shows up with infinite and unlimited resources. Access to the very judge himself. And he says, you know what? I'll tell you what. I'll pay the whole thing back for you. And credit you into your account the interest back your direction. So that when God sees you, when this judge sees you, he will see it as if your account is fully loaded, not just a zero balance. And Jesus says, why don't you make peace with that guy on the way to the judgment? Why don't you take up that guy's settlement offer? Because it's not a settlement offer to pull a payment from you. What is the settlement offer that Jesus invites us to have? He says, come and buy wine and milk and bread from me at no cost, is what he says. Come and eat freely from the tree of life. You owe this magnificent debt. And I'll tell you what I'll take from it for you. Absolutely nothing. I know a whole bunch of lawyer friends of mine be out of a job, crazy time. Hey man, I think we can get 8-10 million off of them. What did you go offer them? Hey, how about scot free? What? Yeah, why don't you go work at Walmart? Like, that's what how that would have gone. Like, seriously, this lawyering thing is not for you. But this is what God has done in his magnanimous grace for us. He has said, I tell you what, you have this debt that you owe and you can never pay back. I will send someone on my behalf to take all of your debt on himself. And then I will also have this person give to you as a gracious gift of credit all that I possess. Remember just the last passage before this one. He has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. And this is the guy that we're walking to the courthouse with. He's the one dragging us to the judgment. So I've sent this fire into the world and it's either going to judge you or it's going to purify you. It's the only thing that's going to happen. And we're going along with him. And in our stiff-necked rebellion. Do you know what we do? We go, I don't want anything you guys offer me. I take my chances with the judge. I'm a slick talker. I'm not as bad as you say I am. I mostly got it together. I don't need your religion. I don't need you. Whatever thing you want to plug in there. I don't have enough evidence that you really are who you say you are. You can find hundreds of thousands of different ways people say it. But basically, we say, you know what? I don't want to be the image bearer. I want to be the actual one. Friend, you never get out of that prison. Ever. But when you are lifted up out of that prison, when by grace through faith you yield the heart in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're clothed in his righteousness, and you're seated upon his thrones, and you're feasting at his banquet table, and you're wearing his crown of glory, and you're a co-heir with him as a share in a kingdom that is now your possession, when before you were only going to be a pauper in a prison, guess what that's going to do to you? It's going to cause divisions with the people you know who aren't there yet. Oh, it brought peace with God, absolutely. It brought unity with God, absolutely. It brought unity with other believers, absolutely. But those people who are in your life, who are still marching their way to the courthouse going, I don't need this, are not going to need you either. And Jesus said, be warned, friend. The gospel brings a lot of unity, a lot of unity. Unity with God, unity with yourself, unity with other believers. But man, it brings a lot of division. Brings a lot of division. And sometimes that division hits really close to home. You say, well, what do I do? What do I do? Not in your text, not in your outline. Because I know some of you are about to do the same thing I'm about to do. And you're about to take a road trip. Or some people are going to come see you. And this division is going to feel and seem all too real over a dinner table very soon. What do I do? What do I do? What did Jesus say that you do? What did Jesus himself do? Love those who hate you. Do good to those who speak all manner of evil unjustly against you for my name's sake. For in this you may cast fiery coals, fire, upon their heads in your kindness. And the kindness of God might lead them to repentance. It is their prerogative of those outside of the kingdom, those who are still standing against the image of God, to hate you. They know nothing else. It is your prerogative as one who is now in the Son to do that which they are incapable of doing because of their lostness, and you are capable of doing because of your salvation, and that is to love them. To be compassionate toward them. To be gracious to them. Not soft. Clearly share the gospel with them. But do so with a love and a grace that, like the Apostle Paul said, and this is where we'll end, like the Apostle Paul said, remember what you were, brothers, before you were called. And then he runs through the list of all the stuff that they were. You know what? You were once lost too. Remember what it was like to be separated from God. To be walking to the judgment, facing your own impending doom and your own blindness. And then recall the great joy in your heart when God caused you to be awoken to your need through the gospel. And he brought you into his kingdom and called you a beloved child. If you'll recall that in your own life. And then place that empathy on the other. And love them that way. Said, but Philip, they're so unlovely. And so were you. And so was I. And the scripture says, and yet Jesus, God, by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, loved us anyway. Friends, the gospel is not about loving those who love us. The gospel is about loving those who are unlovely and can't love us. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And now he calls us to do it for the other. Division hurts. Division is painful. Division brings sadness. It brings sticky situations. It brings an ugly grace that requires a beautiful gospel. And maybe, just maybe, God in his kind providence will give some of us a chance for that even this week. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that with all the unity that your gospel brings, you have been kind enough to warn us that it also brings division. It even sets family members apart from one another. Father, I pray that by your grace and for your glory, you will give us the courage of our convictions to lovingly and graciously and compassionately share with others the splendid message of Jesus Christ. And Father, even for some of those who are in the crowd today, perhaps they've come to realize that they are the debtor on their way to meet the judge. And they've never really come to the full realization that they have an opportunity to settle on the way. And that in settling, they'll have nothing to pay because the debt's already been paid for them. God, in your kindness, open the eyes of the blind. Soften the hardened heart of the lost. Draw into your kingdom those who are yours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we